Right, the page number is 1178. That's 1178 in the Pew Bibles. And if, like me, you're in the large print version, it's on page 420. So the reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, and it's verses 7 through to 11. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Richard. Very cunning of me, wasn't it, to get have a creed that was also a second reading from Philippians, which we'll be referring to a little bit later as well. So, two for one. Brilliant. Let me pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we look at these precious words of Paul's passion and prayer for his church in Philippi. Would you teach us to pray the same, to have hearts that are alive with love for one another in the same way? Would you stir us up to be a fellowship in perfect partnership in the gospel and rejoicing in the wonderful work of your grace in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It would be helpful to me if you would make sure you have that passage open. Page 1178, if you're in the small print Bibles, and I can't remember which page it was in the large print, but I'm sure you can find it again. 2 weeks ago, we began our little series in Philippians by saying that Paul had found the secret of contentment, indeed rejoicing in every situation. Paul, you remember, is in prison in Caesar's palace in Rome around 61 AD. Roman prisons were not governed by European directives on human rights, nor by the Geneva Convention. They were dark and sweaty and smelly and fetid places. And yet Paul is content. Last week we saw that Paul, in fact, is rejoicing in his gospel partners in the city of Philippi. He gives thanks to God because they have striven side by side with him in the work of the gospel from the day of their conversion until now, perhaps for some of them about 10 years. It's a good long time to be labouring together. And Paul tells us in verse 6 that he is convinced that what God has begun in them he will bring to completion. In verse 7, Paul makes a passing comment, or what appears to be a passing comment. At the end of the verse, he says this: all of you share in God's grace with me. Seems to be just a comment that seems sort of stuck out on a limb, that you can always pass over and carry on through the book without making reference to it, but I don't think we can treat it so lightly. For here in these few words, we have the basis for Paul's conviction that God will complete his work in them. Here is the ground of their partnership together in the gospel. Here is the reason Paul can be so ambivalent about his personal safety and freedom. Here, in other words, is the underpinning not only for this book, but also for all of his ministry. So what does it mean that they share in God's grace together? That's our first question this morning. Let's begin with a slightly narrower question. What is God's grace to Paul? To understand this, we're going to have to flick forwards a little bit, preempt our later sermons in this series. Just flick over to chapter 3, would you please? Where here Paul gives a fairly clear explanation, I think, of how he considered his status before he encountered God's grace. Verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, just pause there before we read on. Two very important things that Paul draws our attention to here. The first is this. Before Paul's conversion, he put his confidence in his flesh. That is to say, on the day of judgment, had he stood before God, and God said, why should I let you into my kingdom? Paul would have said, look at my life, look at my deeds, look at my accomplishments. They're enough, aren't they? And secondly, notice, whatever anybody else could claim, Paul had better credentials. If anyone could claim to be good, being good enough for God, it was Paul. How so? Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul here is referring to his heritage. He's from a long line of Jewish people, from the better tribes. His parents followed the law in circumcising him on the eighth day. He is the most perfectly Jewish of all Jewish people. In regard to the law, he says, a Pharisee. This is speaking to Paul's academic and religious qualifications. He is the one who went to the best schools and got the best education and the best training and is part of the best clubs. He is within the sort of sector, the most highly regarded people within his Jewish society. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul, you see, was more eager. More determined, he was the most moral man of his generation. In every way, Paul excelled as a Jew. If anyone could get to God by the strength of their own efforts, it was Paul. And yet, this is how Paul described himself in one other of his letters, writing to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul is the chief of sinners. At one and the same time, Paul is the most highly qualified Jewish man alive and the biggest sinner. How do we hold those two things together? That seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? I think Paul hints at it from the little bit we've just read from chapter 3. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. So let me take you to a famous day on the Damascus Road. Paul has in his back pocket letters from the Jewish leaders at Jerusalem to the synagogues in Damascus to arrest anybody there who is following the way of Jesus. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. He is, if you like, the hyper-zealous international hitman for the temple in Jerusalem. And on the way, he is struck down by a bright light. A voice cries out, Saul! Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul must have been terrified. Here, after all, is a voice from the sky, filling his vision with pure, brilliant light and telling him that he, Paul, has been persecuting this voice. There is no doubt in Paul's mind how the voice ought to be addressed. Who are you, Lord? Asks Paul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I take it that should be the end of the story. Paul has been persecuting the church in the name of God, but in persecuting the church, he is persecuting Jesus, and so is attacking God. He's got everything the wrong way round. He is the most zealous, the most keen, and so very, very wrong. He's sinning against God himself, and God has noticed. And he's calling him to account. That should be the end of the story. Paul was the chief sinner. More eager and more complete than any of us, he has tried to kill off Jesus' people, and so wounded Christ himself as fully as if he'd driven the nails into Christ's hands himself. And this is where the grace of God comes in. Grace means God giving to us what we don't deserve. What does Paul deserve? He deserves to be struck down dead, not just blinded temporarily, but struck dead and cast into hell. No question. Paul has no defence at this point. But he wasn't. He was offered grace. I want you to notice two more things. We are obviously going to spend more time in these verses when we get there. But notice two things as we pass through. First, I want you to notice how God's grace changes Paul. Paul took all of those things that he once trusted in, these flesh things that he was able to say, I'm better than everybody else, and he threw them away from him. He threw them away because in the only question that really matters, the supreme question of how do I stand before God on the last day, they don't matter. Indeed, they were a distraction for Paul. They caused him to put his confidence in the wrong place, and so they don't matter, and he throws them away. I consider them garbage, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, no longer trusting in his heritage, his good deeds, his schooling, his keenness, or any of that stuff, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. Paul was the chief of sinners. The only thing he had when he met Jesus on that day was his sin. Nothing to offer Jesus at all. And Jesus, by rights, ought to have damned him, but instead offered him grace. All Paul had to do was let go of his own righteousness and take the righteousness that Jesus offered him by faith as a free gift. Simply trust Jesus instead of trusting himself. The easiest thing in the world, and of course the hardest thing in the world as well. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I need you to notice is what it cost Jesus to give this grace to Paul. And that takes us back to chapter 2. It takes us to the confession we've just made, the creed we've just used. Some of you will know this. It's not really an acronym. The word grace is not really an acronym, but it works quite well. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Some of you know that. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's quite a good way to remember it. God's riches here is the offer of salvation, the offer of righteousness, the offer of becoming one of God's people, being welcomed into God's family. But the things that belong to Jesus now belong to Paul by faith, through no work of his own. God's riches. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Because it's also at Christ's expense. Just look at chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus was in very nature God. He was right at the top of the tree, where much more so than Paul ever was. But rather than taking advantage of his position, he humbled himself, made himself nothing, verse 7, taking on our nature. And having become like us, he goes further. He becomes obedient to death, even death on the cross. The cross Paul deserved for the way he treated God and tried to destroy his church. And the cross that we deserve. It's precious to Paul because grace takes Paul out of the clutches of the devil, damned to hell for eternity, and puts him in the hands of a loving Father in glory for eternity. Two destinations that could not be further apart. And the act of Christ's sacrifice brings Paul from one to the other. It is a glorious thing. It's precious to Paul because of what it means for him. It's precious to Paul because of what it cost Jesus to give it. Grace is free to Paul, but it's not free to God. It's free to Paul only because Jesus died to make it so. Only by Jesus taking Paul's place could Paul take Jesus' place. The grace of God was very precious to Paul. But here's the thing. Even though there can only ever be one chief of sinners, and Paul claims that's him, every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has loved ourselves above God. Even the very most religious people amongst us will have done so, treating God as they see fit and not listening to God's word and aligning ourselves with him. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God. And that's why Paul is not the only recipient of grace. All of you, he says, chapter 1, verse 7, sharing God's grace with me. All of you, that is the whole church in Philippi. There is nobody in the church who belongs to the church who hasn't been a recipient of grace first. The whole world has rebelled against God. And the only way into the church is to let go of our self-righteousness and cling on to righteousness by faith in Jesus. And so he says, all of you in the church in Philippi who belong to Jesus are there because you are recipients of grace with me in the same way as me. So these gospel partners, these great allies of Paul and his ministry, are first of all sinners who put their trust in Jesus and been saved by him. And so I need to stop and ask you this morning, in all seriousness, whether you've ever grasped this grace for yourself. Not simply as a thing to be understood in our heads. I think many of us here will have heard all this before, and it's in our heads, but is it in our hearts? Has it gripped us? Have we understood how very far God has moved us from hell to heaven? And how very great was the cost for us? Has it become a thing that we love? Have you ever grasped how wicked it is to live in God's world without giving him our full devotion, every second of every day, in every way? Have you ever grasped how very wicked our hearts are, even those of us who have been Christians for 50 years? How wicked our hearts remain, how black and dead and decayed they have become. And if you've ever felt that weight of sin resting on your shoulders, oppressing you, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, carrying the weight of it on your back, have you also apprehended with joy the wonderful offer of free forgiveness bought for you by Jesus' death on the cross, laying down that burden at the foot of the cross and going on freed from the weight of sin at the cost of his own son? I wonder, has the gospel gripped you sufficiently that who you are has changed in your own mind? You're a child of God, saved by grace, wonderfully freed. Has it changed your self-perception? Do you, like Paul does here in verse 10, look forward to the day of Christ, not with a sense of dread, but with a sense of anticipation, as the day of coming home? So on that day, every person in the history of the world will stand before God. And the only thing that matters on that day, the only thing that matters at that moment, is whether we've trusted in Jesus or not. And all of the things we've achieved and all the things that we have to our credit mean nothing at all if we don't have this. Paul's whole life has become about giving himself up to persuade others to join him in trusting Jesus, because the only thing that matters for them is whether they trust in Christ or not. And the Philippians have joined him, not only in trusting Jesus, but in seeking to support his ministry as they themselves seek to persuade others. Because they have, at least to some extent, been gripped by the gospel. They understand what's at stake. And all of that, unpacking those few words in verse 7, is essential background to understanding the two points that Paul makes in our passage this morning. And the first is this. Paul is passionate for the church. Which shouldn't surprise us, really, should it? Because Paul was passionate to persecute the church, and so persecuted Jesus. And now that he's been converted, he's passionate for Jesus, and so necessarily he's going to be passionate for the body of Jesus. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. Saul, so why are you persecuting me? There is a deep connection between Jesus and his church. So, of course, Paul, who loves Jesus, loves the church. They share in the grace of God together. They've been gospel partners together. They share the same deep and abiding passion for the glory of God and the extension of his kingdom together. So Paul praises God for them. He has them, he says in verse 7, in his heart. And in case there was any doubt in the matter at all, he actually invokes a curse on himself, verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. If I'm lying, God will tell you that I'm lying. He knows. That word affection comes up again in chapter 2, verse 1, as the tenderness and passion, compassion within the church that should be there. He says, this is the way Christ feels about you. And it's the way I feel about you because it's the way Christ feels about you. He says, I love you as Jesus loves you. His passions are God's passions. The gospel has so gripped him and so transformed him that he now sees the world the way God sees it. And he loves the things that God loves. And that deep mutual love and care is a precious, beautiful thing, isn't it? As you read Philippians, you can't avoid being won over to this church in Philippi, for they're joining with Paul in love and mission and service. They love him, they send money and people and prayers for him. He loves them and sends letters and prayers for them. And that's what happens, isn't it? When a whole group of people are so gripped by the gospel that it takes possession of their hearts and minds, that's what happens. This love and passion for each other. A profound unity of mind and purpose rooted in their mutual love for Christ and his gospel. It is a glorious thing. I wonder Have you ever felt that gut-wrenching passion for this congregation? You see, there's a temptation to think, I think, of our membership of the church like our membership of the golf club or the gym. We could be quite keen on the golf club or the gym. We might go there quite frequently, although I don't suppose you'll be at the golf club in this weather. But do we love those places? Are we passionate for those people? Do we know intimately the people we're in the gym with? I doubt it. It's a convenience for us. It's a club. It's not our life. It's not the people we're spending eternity with. There is a danger that we treat church like one of those things. We drop our membership fee in the plate at the back of church on the way through. But it doesn't own us, hasn't gripped us, but this is life and death, brothers and sisters. Have you ever been gripped by the gospel? Paul has a deep passion for his church because they share in the amazing grace of God together. But not only so, verse 9 to 11, Paul then goes on to pray for the church. And what's interesting here is that he prays for more of the same. He prays that they would increasingly be gripped by the gospel. Paul prays that they may abound more and more, verse 9, to become more and more fully gripped by the gospel, to move the gospel more fully into the centre of their being, their self-understanding, their understanding of the world, and so be transformed by it. It's a growth which affects their minds, notice, abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's a growth that impacts their passions, that your love may abound more and more. And it affects their behaviour, that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless, the fruit of righteousness. God has begun a good work in them. The gospel came to them with power. They've been wonderfully converted and gripped by the gospel to some extent, to a large extent even. They've partnered with Paul and his mission. And Paul's confidence is this, that God has begun the work and will bring it to completion. From their conversion to the return of Christ, God is at work to do this, to take them deeper and further and more fully convinced of the gospel. And so given that he's convinced that's what God is doing, Paul prays for it. One way to get your prayers answered is to pray the things you definitely know God is going to do. And that's what Paul does. Doesn't see any conflict there. Doesn't pray for them to move on to a higher level of spirituality, but to go deeper into the knowledge of God and more fully to love God and his people. And those two things are bound together, aren't they, intimately? As our knowledge and love for God grows, so our love for his people will grow. As we go deeper into our understanding of the truth of God, we're going to grow in our love and apprehension of his purposes and his ways. We're going to see the world more fully from his eyes. But Paul doesn't stop at thinking or feeling, does he? His concern is that the church is so totally gripped by the gospel that their lives are transformed. And just notice the end of verse 11. To live to the glory and praise of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that the world can look on and glorify God for what they see in the church. Not just our words and our feelings, but our actions. So Paul prays for them to discern what is best. That word best is a good translation, but it comes from a Greek word that means different. Paul is looking for them to be different to the culture around them. And that's true for them in Philippi. It's true for us in every generation, in every culture around the world. The church is supposed to be different, to stand out, to do what is best or better. There is a way that the culture does things, and we are to be able to discern what is different, what we should do differently to the culture around us, and be better than them. Not because we are better people, but let's not pretend that we are in any way better people than the world around us by nature, but that the gospel can take sinners like we are, with all our faults and failings, and make us sufficiently, significantly different to the culture around us in ways that cause the world to look on. And though they hate our gospel and they want to revile us for it, they can see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. That's what Paul wants. And what he prays for. And so perhaps there's a conversation to be had over coffee this afternoon, this morning, depends what time we finish. And certainly in our growth groups, if you're in a growth group, we're going through Philippians, so we can dig into these things more deeply. If you're not in a growth group, come and see me. Let's get you in a group where we can think about these things more fully. Let's ask the question, what is a truly transformed, radically gospel-gripped church going to look like? How are we too like the world in our priorities and passions? Let's have that conversation. Let's know that's the conversation we're having all the way through the book of Philippians. Let's be a people who, out of love for God, dream big dreams, radical dreams for our church and the way we might impact this community. For now, I need to draw things to a close. Growing a church gripped by the gospel is what God is doing in the world. God began a good work in them, and he will bring it to completion, pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus, making them increasingly like Christ. And that is what God is still doing in the world today. And because Paul loves the church, because he delights in how far they've already come, and how much they've already partnered in the gospel, because he wants more for them, Paul prays that God would do the things that God is doing in the church. And that they would align themselves with that. They would expect that. So it's tempting, isn't it? Perhaps you sit there and think, I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time. Quite tired. Quite nice to put my feet up and have a rest. Sabbatical from the Christian life. Just chill for a few months. And these guys have been at it for 10 years. They're suffering the same way Paul is suffering. Persecution from the state. Rejection by their peers. And Paul doesn't say, have less partnership. He says, have more. More love for God and for each other. A greater, deeper, richer knowledge of God, full of deep insights. Plunge your minds so fully into the riches of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, of what it is to be made the children of the living God. And there is a topic you could explore for the rest of your lives. And so in every way, to know what is a godly way to live. And yes, that'll cause us to stand out from the crowd. And as the crowd moves further and further away from Jesus, we'll stand out more and more. For Paul, that meant imprisonment. It meant hostility from the Jews, hostility from the Romans. But it also meant people praising God and glorifying God. It meant, you see, people wonderfully being converted as the church stood out different to the culture around them. As they lived the gospel, as they were gripped by it and transformed by it, so the world looks on and says, I want what they've got. And that is why we should be praying these things for ourselves and for each other. Not to be comfortable, but to be undeniably, radically Christian. To be more like Jesus. To be deeper into partnership with one another. To have a greater delight in each other as we see Christ being formed in each other. That's the aim. That's what God is doing in the world. And the question is, are we on board with that? I'm going to pray it for us in a moment. And are you going to be crossing your fingers and going, I don't really want that? Or are we going to say, okay, that's what God wants to do in us. Let's be on board. Let's be full tilt for this. Let's be fully radical Christians. Because if we are, it's going to be a heck of a ride, brothers and sisters. It's going to be a ride. And God is going to do amazing things through this church if we got on board with his program. So I'm going to pray for it. I hope you'll pray along with me. Let's bow our heads and pray these words for our church as well. Heavenly Father, would you cause our love for one another and our love especially for Jesus, to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight into your word, your ways, your character, your purposes, so that we might be able to discern what is different and better and best in our present generation, and maybe pure and blameless in a crooked generation. For the day of Christ, filled with the fruit that comes from the righteousness that you've given to us in Jesus, would we become what you have made us in Christ? And so live in a way that glorifies you and causes the nation around us to praise you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.